Amen. Thank you for that reminder that his wounds paid our ransom. You know, each Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, I open up the Bible and I preach from it. But have you ever stopped to wonder, what is the purpose of God's Word? Why do we hold God's Word so highly? Well, the purpose of God's Word is really singular. The purpose of God's Word is this: to shape us into the image of Christ. That is God's redemptive purpose through the Word of God. And so what we see is all through Scripture, starting in the book of Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you look in the very end of the book, in the book of Revelation, it states that God made a new heaven and a new earth. You look in Genesis, it says that we are created in man in God's image. Then you find in Revelation that we have a brand new body that is created after his image. And so you have Genesis to Revelation, or kind of the two bookends. But then what is the middle? What is it all about? The middle is all about the fall of man, God's pursuit of us through Jesus, and his shaping us into the image of Christ. This morning we're going to be looking at the starting place. We're going to be looking at where does it begin in our life. And it begins in our life by asking this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, some people might call this the story of the rich young ruler. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 17 through 31. You know, we intentionally preach through verse by verse as we go through our series. Right now we're in the Gospel of Mark. And the reason that we go through verse by verse is so as you leave here, you don't say, well, this is what Brother Charlie says. I hope that as you leave here, you can say, this is what God's Word says. So Mark chapter 10, let me read beginning verse 17. It says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all of these from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But at these words, he was sad, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered them and again said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for your written word. We praise you, Lord, that it is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, I pray today that you will be with us as we, like the rich young ruler, come before you asking this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? We love you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. want you to notice that there are three main questions that are asked in this text. Three main questions. The first question the rich young man asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The second question the disciples themselves asked, who then can be saved? And then the third question is really more of a question that they are wondering in their heart, and that question is this, what is the reward for salvation? So that's going to be our outline. We're going to be attempting to answer these three biblical questions. The first one is this, what can be done to inherit eternal life? The scene opens up with a young man. He comes to Jesus asking this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I wonder if you've asked that question. I remember asking that question whenever I was a young boy. I remember whenever I was about 5 or 6 years old, I went to a revival and my father was preaching. And I don't remember a whole lot what he said. All I remember is that heaven sounded really sweet and hell sounded really hot. And I remember just having this desire. I just wanted to be saved. And as I was trying to make it down the aisle, my mom actually grabbed my hand and started pulling me back. And she was saying, no, you're too young. You're too young to understand. But there was an even greater hand that was calling me to salvation. And I came and I asked my father, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Have you asked that question? Because it is the most important question that you will ever ask. It's more important than what do you want to be when you grow up. It's more important than where do you want to work. It's more important than where do you want to go to school. It's a question that not only will it impact your life today, but it will impact all of eternity. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice how Mark describes this man. You know, other gospels call him young. Some gospels call him wealthy. One gospel calls him a ruler. And so if you put it all together, that's where we get the description that he's a rich young ruler. And so if you're reading through your Bible, it might actually have that bracket before you read this text calling him the rich young ruler. Notice how this rich young ruler approaches Jesus. He says, good teacher. Good teacher. Essentially, he was recognizing and believing that Jesus was good, and he was hoping that Jesus would then return the favor by saying something along the lines of, well, good sir, this is what you must do. But what Jesus does instead is he challenges this man's understanding of goodness. Because the man truly believed that Jesus was good, which was true, but he also truly believed that he was good, which was not true. And so we're going to be answering this question, what can be done to inherit eternal life? I want you to see first this morning is that good works cannot lead to salvation. Good works cannot lead to salvation. In order for Jesus to prove that this man was not good, he took him back to the Ten Commandments. For those of you who were coming on Wednesday nights, we learned about this same approach and our methods to doing evangelism. And so in order to prove that this man was not good, Jesus led him through the Ten Commandments. And notice what Jesus said. He said, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, there are a total of 10 commandments. The first 4 deal with our relationships with God, and the last 6 deal with our relationships with other people. And so what Jesus is doing is he zeroes in on his relationship with other people. And he begins to go through, well, these are the different commands. Have you broken these commands? And this man gives a really shocking word. This is what the man says, teacher, I have kept all of these things from my youth up. Now, can you imagine that? I mean, can you imagine talking with someone and they claim to be perfect? And then as they are claiming to be perfect, you say, well, let's see how your life measures up to the Ten Commandments. And then you go through the Ten Commandments and they still have this smug look on their face and they say, I've done that. I have kept all of these from the time I was a young boy. I think it'll be very rare if you'll ever find another man like this rich young ruler. Because I know most of the time whenever I talk to individuals, they at least will recognize that they're sinners. I use the same approach that we learned in the way of the master. Usually the conversation will go something like this. I'll meet someone, I'll talk to them. I'll say, well, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, if you're in the Bible Belt, almost everybody claims to be a Christian. That's just, you know, you're a Christian. And so then you ask them why. You always ask them why. Why do you claim to be a Christian? And the number one response I get almost every time is this: well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good person. I've lived a good life. You know, I try not to hurt anybody. You can ask anybody. I'm a good person. Well, then what I do is I take this same approach. And I'll say something like this: well, what if we were to examine your life just based on the Ten Commandments? How would you measure up? And I'll say, well, I'm really not sure. I'll say, okay, well, have you ever told a lie? They'll say, I have. And I'll say, well, what does that make you? And they'll say, a liar. I'll say, okay, well, have you ever stolen before? And they'll say, well, yeah, I mean, I stole an eraser in kindergarten. I'll say, okay, well, what does that make you? A thief. I'll say, well, have you ever lusted after a woman before? They'll kind of look at me. And I'll say, no, come on. The Bible says that if you have ever lusted, Jesus said that you're actually committing adultery. Have you ever lusted? Well, yeah, I've lusted. I'll say, then by your own admission, you are a lying, thieving adulterer. So how, if Jesus were to judge you just based on those Ten Commandments, how would you measure up? And they're forced to say, well, no, I would not measure up. Well, that's what Jesus is doing in this text, is he is leading him to understand that he is not good. But the truth of the matter is, even if you were able to keep all of these commandments, perhaps that was true. Even if this young man had kept all of these commandments, there is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. You cannot earn your salvation. Turn to the person next to you and say, you cannot earn your salvation. You can't earn it. Think about it like this. If we could earn our salvation, Jesus wouldn't have had to have died. We wouldn't have needed Jesus to die. We would just simply do good enough things and God would give us a free pass. But the truth is that because we can't live a good enough life, Jesus had to die. We cannot earn our way into heaven. So notice what Jesus says to him in verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Yeah, we see the great compassion of Jesus in this text. Because if I was talking to someone who was young and rich and influential, and they claimed to be perfect, I might look at them in a lot of ways, but it probably wouldn't be with love. But notice, Jesus loved this man. He genuinely, truly loved him. And because he genuinely, truly loved him, he had to speak the truth to him. He recognized that this man, he claimed good works. He claimed great wealth. But there was one thing that he was still lacking. So Jesus said, go and sell all that you have, and then you can follow me. It's one of those texts that we come to it and we wonder, well, what does this mean for us today? Does this mean that we need to be willing to sell everything and follow Jesus? The short answer to that would be yes. We need to be willing to sell everything we have and follow him if that is what Jesus has called us to do. However, what we also find in Scripture is that it's a heart problem. This was a man who he loved his wealth more than he loved Jesus. And he truly believed that he had good works. If you compare this text to other stories, you'll realize that Jesus is not calling all of us to leave everything we have behind. If we were to leave everything behind and follow Jesus, we wouldn't be able to take care of our own needs. When a brother or sister in Christ comes and has a need, we wouldn't be able to help them. I think about the story of Zacchaeus. You know, the story we all sing about in Sunday school, about the wee little man who climbed up a sycamore tree. Jesus came to Zacchaeus, and Jesus said, "Salvation has come to this house today." And Zacchaeus said this, "I'm going to give away half of everything that I have." And so which is it? Is it you got to give it all away? You know, do you got to give half of it away? The truth is, whatever stands in the way of Jesus, we need to be willing to give it away. The love of money is the root of all evil. Great wealth is a hindrance to our salvation. Notice what it says in verse 22. It says, "But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who had much property." I think there's a great lesson for the contemporary church in this text. Because here was a man who was genuinely seeking Jesus. The Bible actually says that he came running to Jesus. Now, in biblical times, men did not run. Now, running was a sign of weakness. It's kind of like if you ever look at pictures of guys back in the 1800s and beyond, they always did not have a smile on their face. And the reason they didn't have a smile on their face is they believed that smiling was a sign of weakness. It was the same principle for running. Men just walked. They did not run. And so here's a guy who's truly seeking Jesus. He's truly desiring to find out about eternal life. And Jesus loved him enough to be honest with him and loved him enough to let him walk away sad. If this were a contemporary story, we might have someone coming and we give them the truth, but we don't want to lose them. We don't want to offend that young person. We don't want to offend that rich person. They might give a good tithe to the church. And so what do? We water down the gospel. And we end up with a watered down gospel that does not save. We need to be willing to preach the gospel. And if people won't accept it, to be willing to stand on God's word and let them leave. And here's why. Here's why. The Bible says this. The Bible says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And so what we do is we preach the word of God. It causes people to be offended. It causes people to be hurt. But as they dwell on that hurt, they begin to have a godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow leads to repentance and salvation and a changed life. But what happens, brothers and sisters, if we do not preach the word of God? We end up with a gospel that does not save. We end up with people who are lukewarm and people who are in their sin because we don't love them. We don't look at them with love and speak the truth to them. We need to be like Jesus and witness with truth. Notice Jesus began to describe this man's great hindrance to the gospel. Look in verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, he said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again. I mean, anytime Jesus repeats himself, he's really trying to prove a point. He said, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Notice he gave an example. He said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It's really hard for those who are wealthy to be saved. It is really hard for those who are wealthy to follow Christianity. I'm going to be honest, most people, when they read this text, they automatically think it doesn't apply to them. Automatically. Because when you ask most people, what is the definition of richness? Their definition is something like this. Anyone who has more money than I do. Oh, I'm not rich. No, no, no. But yeah, that person that lives on that big mansion on a hill, they're the rich ones that this passage applies to. I think we really need to look at some statistics to understand just how prosperous we are. Here are the statistics. If you make more than minimum wage or more, you are in the top 10% of wealthy people in the entire world. Put that another way, I would word it like this. If you make minimum wage or more, you are richer than 90% of people on the planet. Take it a little bit farther. If you make $32,000, your entire family, if you make $32,000 or more, you are in the top 1% of people on the whole planet. Another way to word it would be this: you are richer than 99% of people on this planet. We are filthy, filthy, filthy rich here in America. And as we read this text, we think it doesn't apply to us because we don't have what the Joneses have. And in our great wealth and in our great prosperity, America has turned their back on their Savior, who has blessed them with a free nation where we can freely declare the Word of God. We need to be reminded that we are this rich young ruler. Because I can promise you, we have so much more than he could have ever dreamed of having. We need to be careful, because wealth is a hindrance to salvation, and it is a hindrance to following Jesus. It is to us that Jesus says we need to be willing to give away anything that is keeping us from our salvation. Anything that keeps us from following Jesus like we should, we need to cast it off and give it away. This passage applies to us. People have wondered, well, what's he describing when he's talking about a camel going through the eye of a needle? Some people have tried to minimize this text. You know, there's one theory that the eye of a needle was a special gate that was in Jerusalem that a camel had to kind of get down on its knees in order to get through. But that's not what this passage is talking about. We take God's word literally. And so what Jesus was doing is he was taking the largest animal in Palestine, which was a camel, and one of the smallest things you could see with your eye, which was just the eye of a needle. I mean, all of us, I'm sure, have tried to thread a needle, and it feels like the thread is the size of a camel. I mean, you just can't get it in. Well, imagine taking a true live camel and trying to drive it into the eye of a needle. It's impossible. It cannot happen. What Jesus was saying is this: it is humanly speaking, impossible for those who are rich to make it into heaven. And that is why the disciples were so shocked. That is why the disciples were so appalled. And then the disciples asked this question: who then can be saved? Who can be saved? Notice Jesus' response in verse 27. Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And so who can be saved? First is this: nobody who is self-sufficient. Nobody who is self-sufficient. It is impossible to be saved by your good works. Brother, sister, it doesn't matter how godly you think you are. It doesn't matter how wealthy you believe God has blessed you with, and it doesn't matter how much you tithe. Your good works do not save you and cannot save you and have never saved anyone. But you realize some denominations believe that you have to believe in Jesus and do good works. People think, oh, well, good works will save me. Some denominations, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, I mentioned this before, that is one reason why they're so good at doing evangelism.
Because they believe if we can just work hard enough, and if we can just knock on enough doors, then Jesus will love me enough to allow me into heaven. And it's interesting that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that only 144,000 will make it into heaven. But then if you do some studying, you'll realize that there are 8.4 million Jehovah's Witnesses on the planet right now. It's like they're fighting each other to make it into heaven. Isn't that a horrible way to live? God, if I can just do enough, if I can just do enough, you'll love me. And my fear is that sometimes we live like that. My fear is that we believe that grace somehow saves us, but then we don't live in grace. We're constantly trying to earn God's appreciation and God's approval. Well, if I just read my Bible enough today, then Jesus will love me. If I just witness to enough people, he'll love me. If I live a good enough life, he'll love me. I want to tell you, he loves you. He loved that rich young ruler and all of his pride. He loves you. But you're not saved by your good works. You're not saved. It is impossible. So who then is saved? Here's the answer. Anybody who depends on Christ. Anybody who depends on Christ. If you're like waiting for an amen, this would be a good time. Let me try it again. Anybody who depends on Christ. Amen. There you go. Anybody. Anybody, anywhere, it doesn't matter. If you depend on Christ, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you can be saved. Think about this story in the book of Acts. Here was Paul. He was thrown in a Roman prison. He was chained to the walls in a horrible circumstance. And you know what he was doing? He was praising God. I love that. He was singing to the Lord and witnessing to everyone around him through his words. How many of us would be willing to do that if we were chained, that we would still have a smile on our face, praising God and witnessing to everyone around? Well, in the midst of him praising the Lord, in the middle of the night, an earthquake just ripped through the jail, caused there to be a great void in the foundation, ripped the chains apart. The jailer, although he could not see Paul, he just knew that Paul had to escape. And so he was so hurt. He was just knew that his life would be taken, so he was getting ready to take his own life. Paul said, no, don't hurt yourself. We're still here. We haven't gone anywhere. And the jailer ran to Paul and said this, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe and you can be saved in your entire household. We are saved through belief. Through faith, we receive salvation. Paul and the disciples, or Peter and the disciples, as they were listening to this exchange, they began to think about what they had left behind. They truly had left behind everything. And they began to wonder, well, what is our reward? Look in verse 28. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left behind everything and followed you. I want to answer this third question this morning. What is the reward? What is the reward for following Jesus? Jesus answers that in verse 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, and houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farm, along with persecutions in the age to come and eternal life. And so really, if you break it down, he gives us four rewards. If you've been saved, there are four rewards. You gain a better home, a better family, eternal life, and persecutions. Now, if you were taking an IQ test, all right, and there are four choices, houses, families, eternal life, and persecution. There's one that just doesn't fit in there. You get to persecutions, and we're just kind of left scratching our heads. Okay, Lord, you're talking about blessings, and then you just throw in persecutions and ruin everything. It's a reminder that the Christian life is hard.
It's a reminder that, yes, there are great rewards, but there are also great trials. There are great tribulations. There are great sufferings. And if you have never been saved, know that Christianity is not a walk in the park, but whatever you walk through with Jesus. Notice he goes through and he describes a better home, a better family. He describes people that have lost mother or father. What's he talking about? He's talking about people who have taken a stand for Christianity. And because they took a stand for Christianity, it cost them everything. Many years ago, I was baptizing a young man, and his father came. As I was talking to his father before the service, I told him, I said, you know, we're really proud of your son for coming and being baptized and getting ready to join the church. Oh, his father was from a completely different religion. And his father said, well, honestly, we feel the exact opposite of how you feel today. Felt completely betrayed that his son was joining a Baptist church and being baptized. What the gospel is saying, what Jesus is saying is this, is that you might lose people because of your walk with God, but you gain that much more. Brothers and sisters, a family in Christ in this world. And then notice what you gain in the next. Eternal life. He finally answers the original question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life isn't something you can gain. It's not something that you must do. It's something you simply have to confess that you have never been saved. Confess that you cannot do it by works and allow Jesus Christ to save you. I believe that there's someone here today who has never accepted the Lord as their Savior. I believe that there's somebody here that you have been clinging to so many things. You've been clinging to your good work. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home. Maybe you said some prayer that you thought would please your parents. Maybe you just held on to something. But I believe that there's someone here today who's never been saved. I'm going to give the invitation in just a moment. And if that's you, I want you to come and I want to tell you more about Jesus. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do praise you today. And I thank you, Lord, that we are not trying to earn salvation. I thank you, Lord, that we are not trying to earn approval. I thank you, Lord, that there's nothing we can do to make you love us any more than you do right now. And Lord, that there is nothing that we can do to make you love us any less than you do right now. I pray, Lord, that you'll be with each person today as we examine our own heart. Lord, as all of us are like this rich young ruler, Lord, all of us have a tendency to cling to our wealth and cling to our good works. And I pray, Lord, that we'll be willing to lay it all down and follow you. I pray, Lord, for that man or the woman or the child that's here today who has never been saved. I pray, Lord, that they will have the courage to come and to find out more about how they can be saved. We love you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand and I invite you to come.
I have a man. Formed my heart before even time began, my life was in his hands. He knows my name, he knows my every thought, he sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. I have a Father, he calls me his own. knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call.
Well, it was great to see everybody here this morning. Couple of announcements, and I got some really good news. One reminder is tonight we are going to be having a meal and game night. And so if you like to have fun and you like to eat, hopefully that's everybody. I invite you to come back tonight at 6 o'clock, and we're just going to meet in the fellowship hall. We're going to be having some chili dogs and some snacks. And have some fun playing games together. I think someone said we're having like an extreme volleyball or something like that. Okay, I'm kidding. We got board games too. We got beanbag toss. And so we have a lot of different games that everybody will like. I invite you to come back. I also want to remind you on June 3rd, that's in just a few weeks, we're going to be having a breakfast during the Sunday school hour. It's going to be a joint Sunday school, a joint breakfast in the fellowship hall. And so we're all going to meet together. We're going to have one big service for Sunday school. And it's going to be a great time. I look forward to that. I also have some good news. This is Elton Freeman. And he has been coming for the last several weeks visiting the church. And he is from Rome, Georgia. And he is coming to show his appreciation of the church, and he wants to join the church by letter. He's been saved and baptized, gone through the membership class, and he wants to be a part of our service. He wants to use his spiritual gift. He even went visitation with us a few weeks ago, and so I'm excited to see a young man who wants to serve the Lord. And so if you will welcome him into our church family by saying amen.
Amen.
And after the service, I invite you to come and grab his hand.
Tonight at 5, we do have choir practice, and then shortly following, the youth group will play the Senior Citizens for Extreme Volleyball. Just kidding. Let's join hands and sing our parting chorus.
You are worthy. Sustainer, you are worthy.